All right, well, let's go ahead and pray together tonight and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Our great God and Father, we come into Your presence tonight. And Lord, there's not a single one of us who, if You were to count our iniquities, we'd be able to stand. But Father, we thank You that there is forgiveness with You, that You may be feared. And Father, I stand here tonight very unworthy to speak in Your name. And I pray, Lord, that You would use me in spite of me. And I pray, Father, tonight You would glorify Yourself. Lord, as we look at this magnificent doctrine of Your decree, I pray, Lord, that You would thrill our hearts with the truth of it, that we might love You more and be more caught up in Your majesty and Your glory. And so, Father, I pray for Your help tonight. I pray that You would guard my words, let them be Your words, and give us all ears to hear. And we ask this, Father, in the name of King Jesus. Amen. If you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Psalm 33. Psalm 33 and verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen for His own inheritance. When we went to Latvia the second time last September, we had some plans. In fact, we had a blueprint for the addition of a foyer and an upstairs office for the Madwana Baptistu Draudza, the Madwana Baptist Church. Our purpose was fixed, kind of, and our plans were established, sort of. But when we arrived, we found that the Masons had managed to thwart our purpose, and we found ourselves in much need of a plan B. Well, when we talk about the sovereignty of God, many people are willing to assent to sovereignty. But what that means to most people is that God has a plan, and sometimes it comes to fruition and sometimes it doesn't. And when His plan is disrupted, then He always has to resort to plan B. And because He's big and strong and omnipotent, He can just keep coming up with plans until something works, as long as that something does not infringe on my freedom. But to talk about God's sovereignty in the terms we've been talking about, absolute sovereignty, unrivaled sovereignty, brings us face to face with a doctrine which is not widely understood today, and that is the doctrine of the divine decree. By divine decree, we mean that God has foreordained or predetermined a plan which entails all things. And we can speak, as Psalm 33 does, of the counsel of the Lord, or the purpose of the Lord, or the plan of God. But all those terms, we are trying to get the same thing out of, and that is, God has a decree. God has a foreordained purpose or plan. one of the original Southern Baptist theologians, James P. Boyce, says the decrees of God may be defined as that just, wise, and holy purpose or plan by which He eternally and within Himself determines all things whatsoever that comes to pass. The doctrine of God's decree is really a central doctrine. It is a vital doctrine. It is one of those doctrines that throughout the centuries God's people have felt it necessary to latch on to know, to understand. And in fact, it is the doctrine of God's divine decree that is at the core of all the rest of the doctrines that we will look at in the course of our study. In fact, in coming weeks we'll be looking at the outworking of God's divine decree. We'll be looking at how the decree expands and takes shape and becomes reality in time and space. And so I would ask you over these next number of weeks to be patient, because we will be looking at things in many, many different ways and many different times, and there will be repetition. I don't know about you, but I'm not smart enough to get it the first time around. So repetition is welcome to me. For those of you who are there to where you only need to hear it once, then just take a little nap and then wake up when we move on to something new. But it's going to be like we're drilling a hole and we're just going to keep going deeper and deeper, but we're going to be going back through the same hole week after week. Now, as we come to this issue of the divine decree, there are some precautions that are necessary. And the first precaution that we have is that we cannot say everything that needs to be said about the divine decree. I mean, this is a vast subject, and what's going to happen is there are going to be issues that come up in your mind, questions, ramifications, implications of the divine decree that we simply are not going to be able to answer all in one night. I mean, obviously, within any given lecture, you can only bring so much related issues that surround it into the course of that lecture. And so I can just tell you from the outset that you will have some level of frustration tonight. But the second precaution is that we must ever keep before us that the God we are studying is certainly beyond us. He is transcendent, He is infinite, He is eternal, and that these truths are not fully comprehended by us does not mean that we in turn should deny them, but rather we should glory in a God who is incomprehensible. I mean, let's face it, if you came to the study of the doctrine of God, His attributes, His deeds, the divine decree, and you and I had the capacity to fully comprehend what the Scripture teaches, then our God would not be that majestic. Our God would not be that glorious. Because if He can fit in this pea brain, then He's not God. And so the precaution that we need to remember over and over again is that faith swims where reason can only wade. And we can only go so far and so deep in this subject until we find our own limitations as finite, fallen human beings. And the third precaution is this, is that we must approach these truths with a sense of humility, longing to know our God and Father better, not simply to have our curiosity satisfied. Calvin, who many people have misunderstood and he's been horribly misrepresented, but listen to his words. He says, first then, and he's talking about people who would explore the doctrines of providence and predestination, and he says this, first then, let them remember that when they inquire into predestination, they are penetrating the sacred precincts of divine wisdom. If anyone with carefree assurance breaks into this place, he will not succeed in satisfying his curiosity, and he will enter a labyrinth from which he can find no exit. You know what he's saying, don't you? There is a sense in which as you approach the sacred precinct of God's infinite wisdom to go barging in, determined to plumb the depth, will only lead to mental and spiritual confusion. For it is not right for man unrestrainedly to search out things that the Lord has willed to be hid in Himself, and to try to unfold from eternity itself the sublimest wisdom which He would have us revere, but not understand that through this also we should be filled with wonder. He has set forth by His Word the secrets of His will that He has decided to reveal to us. These He decided to reveal insofar as He foresaw that they would concern us and benefit us. As we said in the first lecture, what we have in the Scriptures is basically given to us on a need-to-know basis. There will be much that we don't understand. There is much that is not revealed. There is much that is enshrouded in mystery and darkness. But the point is that what God has revealed, that's the precinct we can enter into with humility to discover what God has revealed for us and for our comfort and for our benefit. Now, what do we mean when we talk about a divine decree? Let's unpack the meaning of the decree of the sovereign God. The first thing that we need to say is that God's eternal decree finds its starting point in the mind of God. In eternity past, when God established His divine decree, there were no pre-existing circumstances. There were no pre-existing persons. There were no pre-existing events or realities to shape His plan. So what we have in the divine decree comes to us strictly from the mind of God. It originates in God, and nothing outside of God ends up shaping that decree. Now, there's a couple passages that I'd like you to look at, and the first is Isaiah chapter 14. Now, you might think that that's an axiomatic truth. It's pretty self-evident, and I think it is too, that to say that God's eternal decree finds its starting point in the mind of God. But I hope to demonstrate to you that that is not the accepted consensus among evangelicals. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, "Surely, just as I have intended, just as I have thought or devised, so it has happened. And just as I have planned, so it will stand." So where does God's plan come from? Where does God's purpose come from? It comes from His own thoughts. It comes from His own devices. It comes from His own intentions. Nothing outside of Him compels Him to do what He does. All that He does from within. Solely from within. In fact, we saw in Psalm 33 and verse 10, in fact, just go ahead and turn back there. Psalm 33 and verse 10. Notice what the Lord does. He nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans, the thoughts, the intentions of His heart stand from generation to generation. Everything that God decreed, and by the way, that is everything which has come into existence and everything which has come to pass. Everything that God has decreed finds its source in God. Theologians speak of God's absolute independence. That is, He is not dependent upon anything outside of Himself for what He needs in Himself. But that also extends to the fact that all that He does independently as well. Now, we have to spend a little bit of time on this because this really is where the great divide between God-centeredness and man-centeredness begins. Do you see that? If we're going to assert that that God's divine decree finds its source solely in Him and is not compelled or coerced or shaped by anything outside of Him, then what we're going to say is that God is absolutely sovereign in all that He does, uncompelled even by, quote, foreseen faith. You've heard the arguments. And see, the great divide is right here, because the other side says, no, God's decree is really in response to what He simply knows is going to happen. And so right here at this very issue, we find that this is the watershed between God-centeredness and man-centeredness. Some want to argue that God does not actually know future events, because if He did, it would hinder man's free choices. This is the ancient heresy of Socinianism and the modern heresy of free will theism. In fact, I was so shocked. I was doing a little reading after I had finished the study today, and I had to put it on a post-it note, but I couldn't believe it. Listen to this. God's knowledge does not include a complete knowledge of the future. For if it did, the future would be fixed and determined, and human freedom would be an illusion. You hear that? God simply cannot have total knowledge of future events, because if He did, then, I mean, can you imagine? Things would be fixed. Imagine that. Things would be determined. What a shock. But most importantly, notice what drives them. Man's freedom would be an illusion. This goes all the way back to last summer when we talked about A Tale of Two Gospels. It comes right down to this. Who are you going to start with, God or man? Are you going to define God, who He is and what He does, in light of man? Or are you going to turn around and define man in light of who God is and what He has revealed about Himself in Holy Scripture? And so when I say this issue is a watershed issue, it really is. Others want to argue that God simply has prescience, that is, foreknowledge. I don't like using the term foreknowledge because it's not the same as prescience, but God has prescience as to what will happen, thus He decrees what He knows will take place. You see, in the first view, free will theism, God actually doesn't decree anything because He doesn't know anything for sure. That's not true. He does know some things because He's been around for a while and He's accumulated some wisdom, and so He makes some pretty educated guesses for a divine being. But the other view says God just looks down through the corridors of time and He sees what's going to happen. And then He says, okay, well, I decree that and I decree this. And, oh, I see Ruth's going to show up on Monday night, so I'll decree that and all the rest. But let me ask you some questions. What existed when God made His decree? Who existed when God decreed all things? In fact, what actual events would indeed have even shaped His plan? What potential circumstances governed His will? And you know the answer. Before God created, what was there? God. And so when we talk about God decreeing, we are not talking about God looking down through the corridors of time and putting His stamp of approval on what you're going to do. We're talking about a God who decrees all things by His sovereign will, and the reason He knows all things is because He's planned all things. There is a passage that I'd like for us to look at that I think is vitally important for us in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. If you're familiar with the book of Romans, you'll know that when Paul gets to Romans chapter 9, Paul is in a real sense giving what's called a theodicy, a justification of God and His ways. And of course, how does Paul, quote, justify God in His ways? Well, very simple, saying God has an eternal purpose He has an election according to grace. And in fact, what he does for his own sovereign good pleasure. In fact, here we have some examples. He chooses Jacob and rejects Esau so that the purpose of election may stand. And so Paul develops that argument through Romans chapter 9. He defends it in Romans chapters 10 and 11, especially in light of the nation Israel. And after Paul has gone through this high, lofty, doctrinal discussion on election, he bursts forth with these words. Verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. As the Apostle Paul reaches the climax of his discussion on the doctrine of election, he breaks forth in praise, which is a reminder to us that doctrine is primarily doxological. It is supposed to bring us to worship. And so Paul unfolds this doctrine, and then he bursts forth, and what does he do? He doesn't say, oh, humanity is so wonderful. My self-esteem is built up that God would choose someone like me. I must be special. No, in fact, that's not Paul's track at all, is it? After his discussion on election, he doesn't praise the praiseworthiness of man, because he's already established in chapter 3 that there is none. He explodes with a paean of praise to God. And notice what he says. The depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. This idea of the depth has the concept of incomprehensible. The wisdom and the knowledge of God is incomprehensible. It goes beyond anything you and I can grasp. To say that God is wise is to say that He is, of course, all-wise. We know some of these theological words, right? Omnipotent is all-powerful. And omniscient is all-knowing, and omnipresent is everywhere present. What's all-wise? Omnisapient, all-wise. For Paul to say that God is wise, he's simply reiterating what we have throughout the entire Old Testament, and that is that God in His wisdom applies and outworks His own knowledge for a purpose in accomplishing a plan. You see, that's what wisdom is in the first place. It is the application of knowledge in order to achieve a goal. Human wisdom can be applied to achieve goals, right? The men who build the tabernacle is a perfect example. They were given the spirit of wisdom. And what were they able to do? Well, they were able, by the spirit of wisdom, to take the knowledge that they had and to build the complexities of the tabernacle. Now stop and think. Man is an amazing being, is he not? I mean, through our knowledge and our wisdom, we've done things like built computers. And we send satellites into outer space. I mean, man is really a phenomenon, isn't he? I mean, the wisdom of man is an amazing thing, but stop and think of how limited our wisdom is, and now go to the fact that our God has all wisdom. And so God is in the business of being a wise God, the all-wise God. And what does that mean? It means He's constantly applying what He knows for the accomplishment of a purpose. And so the next question, of course, is, well, what does God know? If wisdom is predicated on knowledge, then it's very important to know what God knows. Robert Raymond says, God is all wise, eternally and unchangeably so. His wisdom is reflected both in His eternal plan and in all His ways and works. He has wise reasons for determined ends, even though those reasons may not always be apparent to the creature. Now, hear this. Thus, the all-wise God is at every moment cognizant of everything that ever was, now is, or ever shall be. And it has never been otherwise. He necessarily knows himself exhaustively, and he necessarily knows his creation exhaustively, and both instantaneously, simultaneously, and everlastingly. His knowledge of himself and of all other things is absolutely comprehensive and eternally intuited. That is, he has never learned anything because he's always known everything. He never receives from some other source or from his own inventive genius an idea that he never previously had. God's knowledge is coextensive with all that is. All created things fall within the compass of God's knowledge, indeed, are what they are by virtue of God's prior knowledge and his determinate counsel. Every fact in the universe has meaning by virtue of its place in the knowledge and plan of God. A very significant implication of God's attribute of absolutely comprehensive, all-encompassing knowledge has to do with His infallible knowledge of future events. The Bible teaches that God infallibly knows the future, and this because He has decreed the future. So what does God know? I hope that you see at this point that merely to say everything is a gross understatement. What does God know? God knows all things, actual and possible. God knows all things, past, present, and future. God knows all things because He has decreed all things whatsoever comes to pass. And so you can see why Paul breaks forth in this praise. He says, the riches, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And notice how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. Paul goes from that which we simply cannot comprehend now to that which God has revealed. Now, look at this. Notice it is His judgments and His ways. Where are His judgments and His ways recorded for us? In the Scriptures, right? Now notice what Paul's saying. That God is incomprehensible, right? The depth of the wisdom and the knowledge of the riches of God. And now he says, even His ways and His judgments, which are recorded for us in God's Word, are still unfathomable and inscrutable. If you take your Bible and you consider the 66 books that make up this divinely inspired book, and you begin to realize that even if you had 10,000 lifetimes, you would never plumb the depth of this book. Do you believe that? If you could live 10,000 times over, that you would never get to the depth, the full depth of what's in the pages of this book. I want you to think now for a second and realize that what this book is this book barely scratches the tip of the surface of the iceberg of the incomprehensibility of God. And if you and I find the very scratched tip of the iceberg incomprehensible, unfathomable, and inscrutable, then what shall we say of what lies underneath? Now we're talking about a depth here that goes far beyond anything we can imagine. His judgments, His judicial decisions and sentences, they can't be traced out because He's God. His ways, the way in which He deals with us, the outworking of His own decreed will, it's beyond us. And Isaiah tells us this, does he not? My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. In fact, God wants to bridge, or God wants to expand the gap. He doesn't want to bridge the gap. He wants to expand the gap. So He says, just as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my ways above your ways. Even that which God has revealed is still beyond us. And then Paul asks this question, actually quoting from Isaiah 40 and verse 13. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? The God who is infinite in knowledge and wisdom is by necessity incomprehensible in His entire nature. So who knows the mind of the Lord? What's the answer? Nobody. Who has become his counselor? When God created, he moved a lot of dirt. All right? Now, in our midst tonight, we have an expert dirt mover. But I can make one guarantee, and that is when God began moving dirt, whether it was digging out the Grand Canyon or doing whatever, he didn't give Jim a call and say, Jim, do you have any ideas on how we can make this thing work? He didn't seek any counsel. Everything he did from his own infinite, eternal, incomprehensible nature. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Can you fathom the mind of God? One of the things that sometimes, even now, still bothers me a little bit is to think of the minute little things that we say fall under the control of our sovereign God and fall within the scope of His own decree. Running out of gas, or even something smaller, forgetting to feed the cat, or something like that. And we think to ourselves, you know, isn't there something that seems to be excessively nonsensical about saying that God would decree whether or not I fed the fish? Or, but you know, at that point, when we begin to wrestle with something like that and to say, did God really plan that I would do this or that? Did God really plan such a minor detail? You know what our problem is right there? Our problem is not theological. Our problem is intellectual. Our problem is mental. And our problem is spiritual. Because if you have a God whose mind is infinite, then absolutely every minute detail can fit within the scope of an infinite mind. And our problem is our own finitude and our own limitations. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has ever become His counselor? Who has given to Him even that He should be repaid? God's never a debtor, right? He owes no man anything. In fact, He never makes compensation for merit or anything else. And not in any way can we view God as merely a responder. You see, isn't that one of the major problems that we have today in our own perspective on God? Is that we see God in heaven and He's just responding to everything. He's like the emergency room technician who's just, I mean, he's bouncing over here and over there and running to this room and sewing up this cut and bandaging this head wound. And you know, it's a good thing that he's so big because he's really busy. But you understand that when the Scripture says there is not a single one of us who has ever given to God so that God would in turn be in debt to us, what is being said there is that God is never the responder to man. He is always the initiator to man and to man's actions and to man's thoughts. God is the divine cause of all things. He's the efficient cause. He's the divine initiator. And what that ends up meaning is that even when I render unto God worship or obedience, or when I put the check in the offering box, or I study hard all week to prepare a sermon, do you know, we talk about offering those things up to God, and that's right. But you know what the Scripture tells us? The only reason we're able to give to Him is because He's first given to us. And all we're doing is returning unto Him that which He has previously given, so that Paul can say to the Corinthians, what do you have that you did not first receive? And then Paul gives the comprehensive answer in verse 36. Because from Him and through Him and unto Him are all things. My friend, God is never in debt to anyone because He's the source and the means and the end of all things. This really is, Romans 11:36 really is the most comprehensive statement on the sovereignty of God. Notice, from Him, through Him, unto Him are all things. God is the source of all things. God is the sustaining agent of all things. And God is the ultimate goal of all things. There is absolutely nothing you can fit in there that falls outside of the scope of absolute sovereignty. There's no cracks in Romans 11:36. It's all-encompassing. It's comprehensive. Now, we've gone through this passage in a little more detail than some of the other ones because it is so critical for us to understand that God Himself is the sole source for His own decree. There is nothing outside of Him that moved Him. His mind is infinite. His ways are incomprehensible. He is truly the infinite, eternal God. Calvin again, by the way, if you want to read just some wonderful, wonderful material on God's sovereignty and His providence, read Calvin in Book 3 of the Institutes. Now, listen to what Calvin says. For His will is, and rightly ought to be, the cause of all things that are. For if it has any cause, something must precede it. Right? If God's will has any cause, then something must precede His will. Right? To which it is, as it were, bound. Then Calvin says, this is unlawful to imagine. To think that anything could precede God, to move God to do something, is unlawful to imagine. For God's will is so much the highest rule of righteousness that whatever He wills, by the very fact that He wills it, must be considered righteous. Do you hear that? What's right? What's good? That which God wills. When therefore one asks why God has so done, we must reply, because He has willed it. But if you proceed further to ask why He has so willed, you are seeking something greater and higher than God's will, and it simply can't be found. So, we say, without embarrassment, without reservation, that God's decree finds its source solely in Himself and is not shaped or influenced by anything outside of Himself. Now, we're not going to get through this tonight. I just know that. It's probably been decreed. If we don't get through it, we'll know that it has been decreed. But when we talk about God's decree, we have to go to the Scriptures and see that God's decree is indeed governed by His own nature. We already looked at wisdom, for instance. Just turn over to Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8. Actually, the whole chapter is delightful and illuminating. But let's look at verses 22 and 23. In Proverbs chapter 8, wisdom is personified as a female, Lady Wisdom. And she actually is in contrast to Madam Folly. But Lady Wisdom says this. Now understand, this is the personification of God's attribute of wisdom. Verse 22, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of His way, before His works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth, when there were no springs abounding with water. We need to understand that as we look at the issue of God's divine decree, what we say is it is His wise decree. It is a decree of divine wisdom. Now, you know what that means? It is so important. If we walk away and just say, okay, whatever God wills, that's what He wills, and that's all there is to it. If we walk away from that, then we may have a concept of sovereign power. But until we begin to grasp God's nature and how God's nature governs His decree, we'll never be brought to worship. When we say that God's decree is governed by His wisdom, the implication of that is this, that in the final analysis, this world will be the best of all possible worlds because it will be the world which reflects God's wisdom. To say that God's decree is wise is to say that at the end of the day, when all is said and done, this was the best possible world. Do you and I understand that? The answer is no. No. Can you and I use our rational faculties to try to really think through all the possibilities that would exist for the best of all possible worlds and come up with the way God would do it? The answer is no. In fact, whatever world you come up with, you know that wouldn't be the best of all possible worlds, right? Because it comes from a fallen mind and a depraved heart. Right? Even a sanctified heart still cannot possibly come up with the best of all possible worlds. But God in His wisdom secures that by His eternal decree, at the end of the day, this world, when all is said and done and God stands in judgment and destroys this world and makes a new heaven and a new earth, He will be able to say with triumph over all of human history that this world was the best of all worlds because it reflected divine wisdom. We also talk about the holiness of God, God's decree being governed by His holiness. In fact, in the Shorter Catechism, it says that God's decree is His wise and holy counsel. In fact, let's turn to one more passage, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 3 and 4. Deuteronomy 32. This is the song of Moses. This is the song he gives to the children of Israel before he dies. And he says in verse 3, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is He." When we say that God's decree is governed by His holiness, His righteousness, and then we read this passage from the lips of Moses. Now just stop and think about what Moses had experienced as a servant of God. My friends, Moses was there when the firstborns were all killed. Moses saw the judgment of God, did he not? I don't know if you've ever tried to put yourself in the scenario of Exodus and to think of the social, personal havoc that would have been wrought upon those people. But Moses saw the death of the firstborn. Moses saw the bloated bodies of Egyptian soldiers floating in the Red Sea. And do you know what he can say about his God at the end of his life? He can say, "All your ways are just. A God of faithfulness without injustice. God has never committed one act of injustice. Whether it was taking the firstborn, whether it was drowning all of Pharaoh's army, God has never committed an injustice. Righteous and upright is He." In the final analysis, all that will be done by God will have been done in perfect holiness and righteousness, and this too secures the best of all possible worlds. I hope you see the implications for saying that God's decree is wise and holy. My friends, we'll come back to this application again and again because it is so relevant for us. When God does what He does, He is not coerced from anything outside of Himself, but He does what He does for His own wise and holy purpose. Which means that everything that comes into our life not only has been decreed by God, but it has been decreed by a wise and holy God. And you and I are just enshrouded in darkness when it comes to being able to see this. But God does not ask us to engage our reason to try to figure out how the tragedies of my life can be according to the wise and holy purpose of God. What God does ask us to do is to humbly bow before Him in awe and reverence and to confess, even though we don't understand it, that our God is good and He's done good. And what He has done is both wise and holy. My friends, we can't see the whole picture. That's just the simple fact. This eternal plan rests in the secret counsels of the mind of God. If you can go there, you better watch out. But as you live day after day, you need to remember that what comes into our life is not accident. It is not chance. It is not fortune or fate. It is the wise and holy decree of a sovereign God. Let's pray. Our Father, we certainly make no pretensions to be able to understand these things with any depth of comprehension. But Lord, we know that angels who have never sinned continually sing Your praises and cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." And Father, if angels who have never sinned never cease to sing Your praise, how much ought we, as redeemed sinners, sing forth the praises of our wise and holy God? Father, I pray that You would instill within us a sense of reverence and a sense of awe. And Father, we know that things are not always easy to accept. But I pray, Father, that You would help us to see that Your plan is a wise plan. Your purpose is a holy purpose. And so, Father, whatever any of us may be going through, even this night, I pray that You would support us through the overwhelming flood and that You would undergird us with the truth that You are indeed our sovereign God. In Christ's name, amen.